Well, good evening, everybody. This is the first in a series of talks on the Trinity. That is, on the Godhead. And the verse I'd like just us to consider as a sort of title verse is from Isaiah 40, verse 25. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Well, this is the first of a number of talks on the Trinity. I don't know how many there'll be, because they're not all written. I don't know about you, but the Trinity had really remained a mystery to me for most of my Christian life. I accepted that God existed as a Trinity, that is, three persons in one God, but I regret to say that there my knowledge really came to an end. I think that in my subconscious I probably regarded the Lord Jesus in some way less than the Father, based on those scriptures in the New Testament that spoke of him doing his Father's will. I think I probably thought similarly about the Holy Spirit, if I'm honest. Although I knew that they were God, I hadn't fitted it together in my mind and really applied myself to the scriptures on this subject. Well, circumstances were to arise about 18 months ago that changed all of this. And they've made me realise what a wonderful doctrine and a much neglected doctrine and a much contended over doctrine the Trinity is. I'm only a beginner, and I share my thoughts as I journey along the road. Well, let me describe that journey to you. In July 2016, a family joined us in church. It was marvellous. It was a marvellous boost to us. They had lots of children. The father had a lot of experience teaching children. And we thought, I have to say, the new dawn had arrived. He was a keen evangelist. And I accompanied him on one occasion to engage with Muslims. And that's where I learnt that he did not accept that there were three persons of the Godhead, but rather there was only one God, and that he manifested himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the three persons of the Trinity were mere manifestations of the one God, but not persons. This is known as modalism. I had no idea that anyone believed such things, and to begin with I wasn't sure how important it was. But a little research disclosed that this was a 3rd century heresy known as Sabellianism, which was one of the driving forces behind the formulation of the Nicene Creed in 325 AD, and then in 385 AD. And I should say, at this point, I don't base any of my doctrine on the creeds. I realise that we must take our doctrine from Scripture, but at the same time, I happen to believe the creeds, certainly the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed and other creeds that we may mention in due course, are a very helpful summary of what the Scripture teaches. And I think one has to have very good reasons if one is going to depart from them, because generally speaking, throughout the centuries, true believers have accepted them. Great men, much greater men of God than me, have accepted them as being an accurate summary of the Word of God. So while I do not believe we are creedal per se, I think we do need to pay attention to them. But first and foremost, and you'll find in this talk, for example, I don't mention a creed at all. I just mentioned Scripture. Then in October 2016, a dear brother whose ministry we'd all greatly valued told me that he did not accept that the Lord Jesus was the eternally begotten Son of God. Rather, he thought that he only became the Son of God at his birth into this world. That position is known as incarnational sonship, and I have to say I hadn't realised quite how widespread it was in Pentecostalism. I think it all arises because Pentecostals as a whole generally have been anti-reformed, anti-Calvinistic, and so with their Bible commentaries they have tended to look for non-Calvinistic commentaries. And one of the best known commentaries is a commentary of Adam Clark, and there's another one whose name is will come back to me, but Adam Clark's probably the best known, and he too believed in incarnational sonship. And he was denounced in the 19th century by the Methodist bishop that he was under. But of course, one of the problems with commentaries is that it lives on.
Matthew Henry
is sound. He's sound as a pound. I mean, I say he's sound as a pound. Matthew Henry is a fine man, and I don't think we would agree with all the nuances of Matthew Henry. But in terms of the main doctrines of the Bible, I would strongly recommend Matthew Henry, and on the Trinity in particular, I would strongly recommend John Gill, who was a predecessor of Spurgeon's at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But anyway, we can talk about that another time. But there's a danger with commentaries if they do contain error, and we say, well, I'll use the commentary anyway. Well, my view on error is that if you have a very serious error and someone holds it, the Bible says once that a heretic should be warned twice and then rejected. And my own view is, and I may be in a minority, I wouldn't use his commentary for that reason, because somebody might pick it up and swallow this error. Well, as I was then researching for the Christmas newsletter in 2016, I discovered a further error, in fact, more than one. The first was subordinationism, which is the teaching that the Lord Jesus is eternally subordinate to the Father within the inner life of the Trinity, so that they're not one, they are three persons, so they're not three persons of equal standing within the Trinity. There is a pecking order, with the Father at the top, the Son next, and then the Holy Spirit underneath him, although he doesn't tend to be mentioned. They say they're all God, but nevertheless, in authority, the Father is first. Well, I have to say that concerned me, and I don't know about you, the wonderful thing about Christian life is that you have that movement in your spirit that shows you there's something wrong. And certainly that's what I felt in my heart when I learnt about this doctrine. And then I also discovered that there was a doctrine teaching that all three members of the Trinity within the inner life dwelt together in a relationship of perfect love, and were a blueprint for a sort of utopian life on earth. That's known as social Trinitarianism. It's another error because, as we'll come on to see in due course, it implies more than one will in God, and we will see that there is only one will in God. And if you have an inner life of a Trinity with the three persons of the Trinity interacting with each other, well, they can only do that with separate wills, and that's not the teaching of Scripture. And you end up having three gods and not one. So all these are hazards. The danger with subordinationism is that you get into semi-Arianism. Because if Jesus is not fully God in all respects, in power and authority, in essence, power and authority, then he can't be God at all. So, I hope this background gives you some understanding about why I believe the Lord allowed me to discover these things, to teach me. And I hope also humbly that I might help all of us to have a proper understanding of what the scripture teaches and thrill our souls with these truths, which is what it's done to me, and I hope it will for you as well. Well, we began by reading from that well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? We start by realizing that the God of the universe has no rivals and no equal. We can discover nothing about him except what he reveals to us. Therefore, all the analogies that people like to use, like saying that God is like an egg, or like water, ice, and steam, or like a three-leaved clover, all give misleading pictures of God. And I don't think any analogy really works, and we're better off avoiding them. Instead, we must turn to the scripture. Scripture reveals that there is one God. Indeed, according to scripture, this is also what creation reveals. Romans 1 tells us, verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Creation itself tells us about the attributes of God. That is what is meant by the invisible things of him. There is one God who is eternally powerful. And this makes sense, doesn't it? The extraordinary beauty and precision of creation. Always think of the bombardier beetle. You know the bombardier beetle? It is built like an artillery piece, which is why it's called a bombardier beetle, because it literally fires off a jet of ink like a cannon. And if it was not created to do that, it would collapse. It could not possibly have evolved. Of course, the human eye is another wonderful example of God's creation. And it speaks of his eternal power and authority. The psalmist was quite transfixed with the wonder of the heavens when he looked at the stars. Look how he expressed himself in Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, and there are no words, yet their voice is heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their language to the extremity of the world. The pinnacle of God's creation was man. Look at how the psalmist gives praise to God for the creation of a human body. I wonder, as an aside, how many of us take the extraordinary intricacy of our bodies for granted. Perhaps we would do well to think again. Even if we're not well, yet we can still say with the psalmist in verses 14 to 16 of Psalm 139, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. This revelation of God's greatness came to the psalmist with extraordinary force and caused him to exclaim, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. That's Psalm 139, verse 6. Second, this Romans 1, verse 16 speaks of God being eternally powerful. Only an eternal God could have created this world, because we are within time. Time is a creation of God. Therefore, God must be outside time. There will be a time, literally, when time will be no more. When this world comes to an end, which I believe is a legitimate interpretation of Revelation 10, verses 5 and 6, where we read, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. God will call time on this earth, which means that God must be outside time and therefore eternal. The God who created this world is eternally powerful. This world is made and kept by God, so all power must come from him. We should note that this knowledge, which is available from creation, is not sufficient for salvation, but it is enough for men to be without excuse for turning their back on God. In other words, there is no excuse for the man who believes the world made itself. No excuse for the evolutionist. It's not surprising that Psalms 14 and 50 describe the atheist as a fool. After all, how can anyone really believe that something came into the world from nothing without God creating it from nothing? Well, we're going to turn now to the Trinity in the Old Testament, and I intend next time, provided I haven't underestimated, which I may well have overestimated what I can do today, but what I'm intending to do is to cover in the next session the attributes of God, and it may have been that they would have fitted better in at this point, but please forgive me that we haven't done that. What we're going to look at is, first of all, the Trinity in the Old Testament. Scripture confirms that there is one God. The first verse of the Bible tells us this. In the beginning, God. The oneness of God is explicitly stated in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The words used are rather extraordinary. The Hebrew word for Lord is Jehovah or Yahweh, but the Hebrew word for God is Elohim, which means gods in the plural. So this verse is saying, the Lord our gods is one Lord, which is a plain reference to there being more than one person within the Godhead. Another even clearer statement that there is only one God, if that's possible to have a clearer statement, can be found in Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. Going back to the beginning, we see as early as Genesis 1, that God reveals himself as one God in more than one person by the use of the word Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. I say more than one because reference is made to God in verse 1 and the Spirit of God in verse 2. And verse 3 may be referring to God the Son, since he is the Word who was with God and was God in John 1 verse 1. When it comes to the creation of man, we see a clear reference to a multitude of persons within the Godhead. Genesis 1 verse 26, we read, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Have you noticed before the interesting use of the first person plural in verse 26? Let us make man in our image. The word for God here is again Elohim, which we have already seen is plural for God. This is plainly not speaking about a plurality of gods, because we've already seen that the Bible speaks of one God, but a plurality of persons within the Godhead. Furthermore, in Genesis 3, verse 22, we read, and the Lord God said, the man is become as one of us. In Genesis 11, verse 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. In Isaiah 6, verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. In Joshua 24, verse 19, we read, Joshua said to the Israelites, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God, which in Hebrew means the holy gods is he. Or according to John Gill in his commentary, for the holy ones are he. Jeremiah 10 verse 10 is a remarkable verse in relation to the three persons of the Godhead in the Old Testament. It states, but the Lord Jehovah is the true God, Elohim. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Here once again we have an expression of a multiplicity of persons in the Godhead. The use of the word Elohim means that the first part of this sentence can properly be translated, but the Lord Jehovah is the true gods. We've already mentioned the Trinity in Isaiah chapter 6, but let me just read verses 1 to 3 and then 8 to 10. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then verses 8 to 10, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. We see the Trinity by inference in two places. In verse 3, the angels cried to each other, holy, holy, holy. One can't help wondering whether holy, holy, holy is a reference to the three persons of the Trinity. In verse 8, we see that once again the Lord speaks in the first person plural. As we've already seen, who shall go for us? He can't surely have been speaking about the angels, but was referring to the three persons of the Trinity. This conclusion is strengthened when we consider that in John 12, verse 41, John writes that the glory that Isaiah saw was Christ's glory, taking the passage from John 12, verse 36. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias had said again, He hath blinded their eyes, and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias, when he saw his glory, and spake of him. That is Christ. Isn't that remarkable? Yet, as we shall see a little later, the words spoken by the Lord in verses 9 and 10 are also attributed to the Holy Spirit. In Acts 28, verses 25 to 27. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. You see, these very verses are applied to the Holy Spirit. And so we see the three persons of the Godhead in Isaiah chapter 6. Well, let's have a look at the Trinity in creation. The Bible makes clear that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in the creation. You'll find when in every aspect of the work of God that all three persons of the Trinity are involved. And it's called the doctrine of inseparable operations. You will find in everything all three. And the Bible, you'll be amazed what the Bible shows us, as I hope we will go on to see. Ephesians 4, verse 6 describes one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Hebrews 1 verse 2 tells us that God made the world by his Son. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So we have in Ephesians 4:6, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all, showing the Father's supremacy over the human race. But we then see the Son, that God made the world through his Son. And this is also stated in Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And of course, in John 1, verses 1 to 3, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we see amazingly that everything that was created by the Lord Jesus. And as an aside, that must include his own body. Because his own body, the creation of his own body, is attributed to the Holy Spirit. But he must have been involved in it himself. And we know that the Father sent the Son. So we see all three persons of the Trinity involved in the incarnation. Genesis 1 verse 1 refers to the Holy Spirit also being involved with creation. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In Job 33 verse 4 we read, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." And when we go back to Genesis 1 verses 26 and 27, which we looked at earlier, it makes sense, doesn't it? Let us make man in our image. Let us make man. There we are, all three persons of the Godhead involved. Wonderful thing about Scripture is that thread that runs all the way through, that thread of consistency. Well, let's look next at Jehovah. The mystery of the Trinity is that each person of the Trinity is Jehovah, which is the incommunicable name of God. And by incommunicable, it can't be communicated to anybody else. People might claim that they are Jehovah, but Jehovah cannot be communicated. You can't communicate his immortality. We are actually immortal ourselves, but his eternity cannot be communicated. His omniscience can't be communicated. His omnipotence can't be communicated. So no one can say, "I'm omniscient," because that make you God. There are communicable attributes of God, like love, like wisdom, but not omnipotence and eternity. We all have a beginning, and we'll all have an end. In one sense, our bodies will all have an end, even if our souls will live forever, which they will. But we all had a beginning, including us. Every soul has a beginning, it's all created. Unlike God, who is uncreated. In the Old Testament, the Father is referred to as Jehovah, as we see in, for example, Psalm 2 verse 7, in a prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. "I will declare the decree. The Lord, Jehovah, hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." We know this is a reference to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ from various New Testament scriptures. In Acts 13 verse 33 we read, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." So we know that's a reference to the Lord Jesus. This is a reference, in fact, to his resurrection. We also see that is a reference to the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Just give me a moment, sorry, I haven't included that. But I will turn it up now. "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So he is comparing the Lord Jesus to the angels. Of which of the angels did he say, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee"? And also we see a reference in Hebrews 5 verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, speaking about his everlasting priesthood. And so we've got three different references going back to this verse in Psalm 2 verse 7, which strengthens my belief that this verse is speaking about an everlasting day, an eternal day, not a day in history when God begat his son. And begotten means to bring forth, and we'll come on to this again. It's not created, it's bring forth. So when you have a baby, the baby is first conceived, that is created, and secondly brought forth when he's born, he or she is born. And so Christ was brought forth from his father, but he was not created by his father. He's always existed. And we'll come on to that in due course. So we have that reference to the Father, and we have that reference to the Son. There is a number of places where Jehovah is applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 8, verses 13 to 14, Isaiah states that Jehovah shall be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to Israel. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, Peter, referring to what is written in Scripture, in verse 6, interprets that stone as the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So you see that Jehovah, from Isaiah 8, verses 13 and 14, is replied, in this instance, to the Son. In Joel 2, verse 32, we read that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that is Jehovah, shall be saved. In Joel 2, verse 32, the Lord is Jehovah. Paul applies this quote to the Lord Jesus in Romans 10, verses 9 to 13. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's plain from Romans 10 verse 9 that Paul applies this verse from Joel to the Lord Jesus, making the Lord Jesus Jehovah. Therefore Christ is Jehovah of hosts himself. In Zechariah 12, Jehovah is speaking. The burden in verses 1 and 4. The burden of the word of the Lord, Jehovah, for Israel, saith the Lord Jehovah, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Verse 4. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. In verse 10, Jehovah says, They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. This can refer to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 19, verse 37, John understandably applied this verse to the Lord Jesus. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced, whom they pierced. Again in Revelation 1 verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Consider Psalm 24 verse 10. Who is this King of glory? The Lord Jehovah of hosts. He is the King of glory. In 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, we read, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the King of glory. So the King of glory, the Lord of glory, the same. So we see again, Christ is the King of glory, referred to in Psalm 24. But then we have a surprise, because in 1 Peter 4 verse 14, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of glory. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. There are places where Jehovah is also applied to the Holy Spirit. Consider again Isaiah 6 verses 8 to 10. We've already looked at this, but let's just remind ourselves. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, that is Jehovah, saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their ears, and hear with their ears. See with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. And as we've seen, Paul explains in Acts 28 verses 25 and 27 that it was the Holy Spirit who spoke those words. When they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people, and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. In Exodus 17 verse 7, we read Moses saying, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And then in Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 9, we read, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Although this is a quote from Psalm 95, it's plain that the people of Israel were tempting Jehovah, and that it was the Holy Spirit who was writing these words in Hebrews 3. So, we see Jehovah again applied to the Holy Spirit. And then in Numbers 12 verse 6, we read this about Jehovah. And he said, hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I the Lord Jehovah will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. In this verse, the Lord Jehovah is saying that he will make himself known to a prophet in a vision, or speak to him in a dream. Peter ascribes this role to the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So I hope we've just got a little introduction this evening about how God is three persons and truly one God, that each Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, each is Jehovah, each deserves equal worship from us. Amen.